Follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 5. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Please pay careful attention to the Word of God as it is read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the Word that You have given as a sure guide, a path to follow, a light that illumines, a teacher and an instructor, and the very revelation of Yourself to us. May we always come humbly before it to learn of You, to learn who You are and what You would have us to do and to be. We pray now that as we look into this gospel, this record of Your Son, that our hearts would be warmed, that our affections would rise and follow after Christ, that the allurements and the pleasures of this world would lose their grip on our hearts, and that we would be gripped with affections for You. We pray that You would be honored as we look into Your Word this day. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as we begin this gospel of the book of John, we're struck with the opening lines, and any opening lines in a great literary work are considered by some to be of the most important. In fact, I could probably quote some lines to you, the first line of a popular book, and you would know immediately what book it was, what its author was going to tell you about, and it sets the stage, as it were, for what is to be discussed, what is to be unfolded. If I were to quote the line, "It was the best of times and it was the worst of times," you would know immediately what book I was referring to. If I was to tell you of a tree and the fall and the fruit therein, you would know that I'd been reading Milton recently. You would know that if I were to quote, "There lived in a hole a hobbit," what book I was reading or what movies I had seen recently. Opening lines often tell us something very important about the direction of a work, about what is to be covered in a work. They arrest our attention and really oftentimes strike at the heart of the matter. And the opening verses of John is no different this morning. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, really lays out all that John will speak of in the course of five verses. These first five verses arrest our attention with the person of Christ. They tell us who He is, what He has done and is doing, and why it is that we should believe in Him. And if you were here last week as we covered the Gospel of John, you'll know that's exactly what I said the main theme was. That each Sunday when we look at this book, we seek to answer these two questions. Who is Jesus and what is He like? Well, John's first five verses strike right at the heart of those questions. John seeks to answer that overarching question of the book of John. Why would you believe in Jesus Christ? And he seeks to answer that this morning. A commentator by the name of Ridderbos, a Dutch reformer, says of John's purpose in these opening verses, "His purpose was rather to trace the gospel story to its final and deepest origins. And so, taking up the conflict between what he will refer to over and over as darkness and lies versus truth and light." I think Ridderbos hits it just square on the head with what John is doing here. There is a conflict. There is a struggle between the world of darkness and lies and the world of light and truth. And the person and character of Christ is integral to that conflict. And who Christ is and what he has done and why we should believe in him is central to this gospel. This morning I want to look at three reasons why we should believe that Christ is the only one who can save you from your sin and the death that will result from sin. This morning I want to look at three reasons why you should believe that Christ is the only one who can save you from your sin and the death that results from sin. We see the first reason why we should believe in the first two verses. We should believe in Christ because he is eternal God. We should believe in Christ because he is the eternal God. Look down at your Bibles at verse 1 and 2. The apostle says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." John opens his gospel in much of the same way that the Bible opens in the book of Genesis. If I were to quote to you, in the beginning, most of you would say, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, John, in referring and alluding to and drawing our attention back to Genesis, opens his gospel in much the same way. He wants our minds to make that connection. That he is speaking of origins, that he is speaking of beginnings, that he's speaking of the source of all things. And like Genesis opens and says that God is the source of all things, John says, the Word was in the beginning. He takes us back to the start of time. And this points us back to really eternity past, not just the beginning of the world as we've known it, but John points back to countless ages, even in the verbs that he uses in this verse, show us that when it all began, when God spoke the universe into existence, the second person of the Trinity was. He'd always been. That wasn't his beginning. That wasn't his start. It was creation's start, but not the Son's start. You see, the Word as presented by John has never known a beginning. This points us back to countless ages, to the self-existence and the eternality of God, that he has always been, that one of his key characteristics and attributes is that he exists. And his existence is not dependent on anyone outside of himself. There was a time when I was not. There was a time when you were not. There has never been a time when Christ was not. There has never been a time when Christ was not. He has existed for all time. And texts like this, as the one before us, utterly destroy the claims of heretics like Arius, who said there was a time when Christ was not. That's a heresy. That's an attack on the character and the attributes and the nature of God. Dear congregation, do not be deceived. The eternality of the Son of God separates orthodoxy from the cults. It separates Christianity from beliefs like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and any other false teaching that have the audacity and the error to claim that there was a time when Christ was not. Friends, that is a lie. That is a heresy. That is a mistruth. And John, without pulling any punches, asserts that this Word, when the beginning of the world came about, he had existed for all time. And you may wonder, why does John refer to Jesus as the Word? We find from the context of the prologue, as we continue reading through verses 1 through 18, that the Word is Christ. It's a name that John uses to refer to Christ. And you may wonder, why does John select that as a title of Jesus? Of all things that Jesus has been called, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Christ, the Promised One, why does John, and it's only John who uses this term of Christ, why does he use it? What is he telling us about Christ, about his character, in that name that we should wrap our arms around? Well, again, as he's referring to Genesis 1, what happened? God said, God spoke, God gave a word, and it was so. Psalm 33, verse 6 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all of their host." Hebrews 1, verse 2 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke, God gave a word to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, in these final days, he has spoken, he's given us a word to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom he also created the world." You see, this idea of Christ being the Word of God is referring to Christ as the Word of God. It carries the idea of God's self-disclosure to man, that God reveals himself to man, that God shows who he is to man, that this greatest of all self-disclosures of the Father has come to us in the Son, Christ. Who reveals the Father more than the Son? No one. And that is one of John's premier points throughout his gospel, that the Son reveals the Father, that no one can know the Father outside of the Son. Oh, yes, the Son is the Word, the disclosure of the Father to man. In fact, if you drop your eyes down to verse 18, John says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, the one at the Father's side, he has made him known." John's point is, while no one has seen God, while no human eye has been able to capture the magnitude and the glory and the holiness of the Father, he has shown us himself in the Son. That the Son is the revelation of the Father to man. And we find in this text that the Word, Christ himself, is called God and yet is distinguished from God. If you look at verse 1, you'll notice that he was in the beginning with, so he's distinguished from God the Father. And yet right after that it says he, the Word, was God, identified with the Father. So John chapter 1, verse 1 affirms that Christ is both God and yet distinguishable from the Father, being a key text in informing the church on the doctrine of the Trinity. R.C. Sproul says, "This sentence, more than any other passage in Scripture, is foundational for the church's confession of the doctrine of the Trinity, the belief that God is one in three persons." It affirms in this text that God is one God and yet has eternally existed in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. All three persons eternally and fully God, and yet only one God. John chapter 1 gives us perhaps the clearest picture of what it is to believe in the Trinity, to hold this precious doctrine that so many reject, and so many have fallen into the errors of say, modalism, or that there are three gods and not one. So many errors have plagued the church due to her lack of attention, her lack of belief and trust in what John chapter 1 clearly affirms, that Christ is God and yet a distinguished person. This one, this Word, this Savior shares all of the attributes of God because he is himself God. Is this not the very same truth that we confess in the Nicene Creed when we state publicly together that Christ is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. I don't know about you, but when I read that, it sounds like they've been reading John chapter 1. That God and God the Father and Christ are the same, and Christ is of one substance with the Father, and Christ is the one by whom all worlds were made. And when we confess these creeds together, when we declare corporately and publicly these truths, we're saying what we believe the Scripture teaches on these most crucial of doctrines. We confess aloud to one another and to God what it is that Holy Scripture has taught us and revealed to us about God. You see, Christ is here stated in these first two verses to be eternal. There never has been a moment when God has not existed. It's a premier attribute. It's an attribute without which he would not be who he is. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God has always existed, and he has existed infinitely into the past and will exist infinitely into the future. And if you're like me, that can be kind of a difficult, it can be a very difficult prospect to get your mind wrapped around. Kids, if you would entertain me just for a moment as I try to illustrate what this means. If you could travel to the beach where there's sand and wonderful water and shores to play on, and if every grain of sand represented 1,000 years, 1,000 years for every grain of sand, and you could, by placing a grain into your palm, travel back in time 1,000 years with each grain. If you were to take two tiny grains and place them in your hands, you'd be back in the time of the Apostle John who wrote this. You'd be back and you could talk with Peter, you could talk with James, you could talk with Jesus. You would see the Roman Empire at one of the strongest points of their history. And if you took another grain of sand, making it three, you could go back and see King David fight Goliath. Just three grains of sand. You could see David fight Goliath. If you put a fourth grain in your hand, you could go back and visit with Abraham. You could see the land for the first time when he saw Israel, before he had lived there, before all of that. A few more grains in your hand and you could see the creation of the world. You'd see the flood. You'd see God speak worlds into existence. And all you have is a few grains in your hand. And if you could count all of the grains on the beach, on every beach and in every ocean, and each grain 1,000 years, and count them all up and travel all the way back in time, you wouldn't be any closer to finding the beginning of God. That's a small picture of what it is to be eternal. There's no beginning to find. There's no starting point that we could ever come across. He's always been, and he will always be. And that's hard to get our minds wrapped around, but the Scripture teaches it. And so we believe it and we wrap our arms around it and trust, even though we don't necessarily understand it all. We embrace it because the Word of God teaches it as true. I don't know about you, but when I think about the eternality, that God is eternal, what an enormous God we serve and read of, is it not? That this God that exists infinitely in time in all directions would care about you and I, whose lifespan is like steam off of your cup of coffee or tea. Nations rise and fall in his reign, and they are nothing. All of Rome didn't reign for a grain of sand, and yet his reign is eternal. And as Christ is God, he is eternal God, and he possesses all of the attributes of God. Here John simply mentions eternity, but it's not restricted. It's not that he's only eternal. He uses that as an illustration to show much more than that. Christ, and as being a member of the triune God, of being the second person of the Trinity, has all of the attributes. Christ is himself eternal, omnipotent, or what we would say, all-powerful, omniscient, in that he knows everything that can be known, omnipresent, in that he is everywhere, holy, righteous, unchangeable, all-wise, all-good, sovereign, and patient, and more. That he is part of the triune God is all of those things, not simply eternal, as John says, but he is very God of very God, sharing all of the attributes of God. And why is this important? Why does John start his gospel here? In affirming that this word, this Christ, is part of the triune God, eternal. Why does he start with this emphasis? Well, I think he does it for two reasons. I think he does it to show us that Christ, as being holy God, and holy having at its core the idea of separate, that he isn't part of the fallen creation. He's not one like us who needs to be saved. He's outside of us. He's different than us. He's not stained with sin like us. He's perfect, holy God. You see, a fallen creature can't save a fallen creature. They both need saving. Two people drowning can't save one another. We need one not stained with sin. We need one that's totally and utterly different than us. And Christ is that one. Christ is different. He's God. And we're not. And if we're going to believe in him to be saved, that is utterly important that we realize this. He's different than us. Well, I think the second reason why he starts here is that God isn't limited like we are. I mean, we're trapped by physicality, by time, by weakness, by sin, by all of these limitations. Christ isn't. Christ isn't trapped by the tyranny of the present. He has no limits to strength, no boundaries on his wisdom, no realm over which he does not rule. He's not limited like us. He doesn't know borders. He never falls short. There's no end to his jurisdiction. He is very God of very God. There's no realm over which he doesn't rule. Thank you, Ramon. And dear congregation, Jesus is not one among many who is able to save you from sin and death. John does not present Christ as a option, but as the only option, as the only one who is able to save you and I from sin and its resulting death for all time. Christ is the only one who can do that. And that's why John presents him as very God of very God, as one separate from us, as one who knows no limits like us. He, as holy God, has all things at his disposal. He can do things that no one else can do. Oh, congregation, he is able, as holy God, to save you from your sin. He's not limited like every other creature is limited. He's boundless. Commentator and theologian John Calvin says of this verse, having declared that the Word is God and proclaimed his divine essence, John goes on to prove Christ's divinity by his works. And so we see, secondly, in our text, if you're taking notes, that we are to believe in Christ because he is the creator of all things. We are to believe in Christ because he is the creator of all things. If you would look down at verse 3, you'll see that John says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John moves on from proclaiming the attributes of Christ to describing the actions of Christ. As God, he acts as God, and he does what God and God alone does. And here, Christ is said to be the creator. It's stated positively, and then it's stated in the negative. It says that Christ made all things positively, and then negative, and nothing has been made of which he did not make it. Ruling out all possibility for those who say that Christ is a created being, John chapter 1, verse 3 rules that out as a possibility. If it has been created, Christ created it. If it has been created, Christ has created it. And Christ certainly cannot be his own creator. But John is by no means the only place where Scripture affirms that Christ is the creator of the universe. Revelation 4, verse 11, in praise to Christ, the text says, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Colossians 1, verse 16 says of Christ, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, and visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. You see, John isn't alone in affirming that Christ is the creator of all things. Christ stepped out on the edge of eternity and spoke all things into existence by the word of his power. You see, he just spoke. It was a word. It was a command that it be. And all things came into being out of nothing. John doesn't present Christ as a carpenter who can take a pre-existing piece of wood and make furniture out of it. He presents Christ who makes things out of nothing. That he makes all things out of nothing, and he doesn't do it by the sweat of his brow or by the work of his hands. He does it by the very words of his mouth. And as we consider then the scope of this creative work, as we consider what it is, where John gives it in one verse, and it's so short and it's so simple that he made everything. And if we're not careful, we run right over it. And he made everything. And we don't stop and slow down enough to consider the magnitude of what was just said. That Christ would make everyone in this room is amazing. That he would make the land that Kirkland sits on, incredible. That he would make the world massive. That he would make the Milky Way. That he would make the universe should cause us to stop in our tracks and consider for a moment the sheer magnitude of what we're considering. We should be staggered under the pure and incomprehensibility of the work of Christ in creation. As we consider images that we see coming back from space telescopes that are straining to find the edge of the universe and utterly unable to do it, we should be amazed. Currently, we guess at how many galaxies there are. It keeps growing as we keep discovering more. Right now, as I found, we're somewhere in the neighborhood of 200 billion galaxies. And scientists now are admitting that we have no way of finding the edge of the universe. That light just stops working right for us to look beyond it. And some are even guessing now that it's by all of our figures and all the ways that we can look at it, infinite. We can't find the edge. That the small slices that we can see through telescopes and through science, we can't even wrap our mind around a single percentile of it. And Christ, with a word, spoke, and it was. And Colossians says he not only created it, but he holds it together. Christ created a universe so large that we are just now coming to grips with the reality that the eye of man will never see or appreciate the vast majority of it. That we only see and enjoy and appreciate splinters of it or pieces of it, parts of it. And we can't even understand the whole, let alone comprehend that Christ, with a word, made it. And if man's eye will never behold it and never give God the appropriate glory for it, we see that it was out of the pleasure of Christ in creating, that he made worlds and galaxies, parts of the universe that we'll never see, for his own pleasure, for his own glory, for his own, out of his own desires and inter-Trinitarian love. We can't fully understand the creation, let alone the one who spoke and it was. If the creation is so large, congregation, that we can't understand it, how much more the one whose word caused it to be? How much more the one who with a word made what we can't even comprehend? It's incredible to consider the sheer majesty and magnitude of the person of Christ. So often we can think that we have it all figured out. And if we stop to consider, we don't know all that much. As you've already figured out, I have a great love for the Puritans and for theologians. One of my favorites, Jonathan Edwards, considered by many to be the greatest mind America's ever produced. The greatest mind said that we could sooner contain the ocean in the shell of a nut than our minds could comprehend all of God. That we could sooner fit all of the world's oceans into a peanut shell than the human mind could come to grips with all that there is to know of God. I appreciate Edward's humility and his proper understanding that while we get God in grace teaches us and condescends to us and shows us pieces of himself, he is magnificent. His ways are higher than ours. We can never go to him as a counselor and correct his way and say, why did you do this? And have him say, I never thought of that, and correct his ways. That we're never going to be a counselor to him. We're never going to correct him. Isaiah understood his role rightly when he said, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand." He understood his role, that he was in a creature-creator relationship with God. And this God, who's far more vast than the universe, that he created with a single word, created you and he created me. And as our creator, he has perfect and whole ownership of us. That as a potter has every right to do with a clay vessel anything that he desires, because he made it, so God has the right over you. And you are owned by him. and his commands are now your commands, that they are binding on you, that you exist and have breath and have blood in your veins and air in your lungs, because he willed it to be so. You don't live independently from him, you live dependently upon him, and you, my friends, are owned by God. He created you, and thus you are in a creature-creator relationship. You see, John's not telling us of one who's irrelevant to us, of, hey, I know a guy who did some magnificent feats, did some amazing creating. He says, no, I want to tell you about one who owns you, about one who made you. And so often we can think of God as creator without connecting the dots. That means he owns us, that we are the work of his hand, and he can do with us what he wills. Well, thirdly, not only should we believe in Christ because he's the eternal God, and not only should we believe in Christ because he's the creator of all things, but thirdly, we should believe in Christ because he is the victorious giver of life. He is the victorious giver of life. And we see this in verses 4 and 5. John says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. As creator, Christ is the sole possessor and giver of life. Commentator Ritterboss says, the light was the light of men. In commenting on that phrase, he says, we are dealing with neither the reception of the light, nor who will or will not share in the light, but with the light that people need to live by, whether they know it or not. He says, John's not trying to comment on the scope of those who will be saved, or that the result of this light shining. He's merely laying forth that God in Christ shines, and it's the only light men can or ever will know. There's no competing lights. There's no other courses of salvation. There's no other means of being illumined. God and God only is the light of men. There are no other competing lights. Isaiah 9, verse 2 says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, looking forward to a future day. And those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. Looking forward to the Messiah and when he would come, Isaiah says, it will be as when a light comes upon a people in darkness. I would say John, picking up on Isaiah's language, presents Christ as both giver and possessor of life, as well as the light that enlightens men. When we consider verse 5, don't we find that this is such a concise summary of the gospel? If you would look at it and read it, it says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. I think that that is a beautifully concise picture of the gospel. The light, who is Christ, shines and enters the realm where darkness is, and his light chases away the darkness. And the darkness, in rebelling against him, seeks to overcome him, seeks to overtake him, and cannot do it. You see, Christ is victorious. As God, he does not fail. As creator, he knows and has command and ownership over all creation. And as light, he enters into the world, and the darkness tried to overtake him, and it could not do it. The Bible does not present reality as light and darkness of equal strength, forever engaged in a struggle. No, my friends, it presents light as being supremely more powerful and victorious. and all who side on the darkness will know defeat, and all who come to the light will know life. There's no duality here. There's no equal forces. Light has conquered darkness. And those who side and refuse the light and stay in the darkness will ultimately be defeated and destroyed by Christ. And those who come to the light will know life. It says that He is the light of life. That Christ says in later in this book that He's the light of the world. That He enlightens men, that He shines in the darkness, and that those who walk, those who in their daily lives walk in light, He says, you walk in the light so that the darkness doesn't overtake you. Walk in His ways and walk according to the gospel. And do we ever find in Scripture this idea of creation and light and the gospel all kind of tied together? Well, I think we find it in the first chapter in John, but we also find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul says that this was to keep them from seeing, listen to how he describes the gospel, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Two verses later, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness. When did he do that? In Genesis. When he created the world, when he stepped onto the edge of eternity and Christ says, let light shine out of darkness. Paul continues, this same light has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Paul and John both attest that the creation is a picture-perfect display of what the gospel does in our lives. That just as this all-powerful Creator stepped out onto the edges of eternity and spoke light into darkness, so this same God steps into our hearts and speaks, and light shines into the darkness. And just as He created in the first creation, so He recreates in the second. That this same Creator God isn't done with just creating universes, but that He shines and recreates us. He regenerates us. He makes us alive. And as He breathed into Adam in the garden, so all who by faith embrace Christ are new creatures. The Spirit makes them alive. The Spirit makes them alive. And that this light invades darkness and order brought from chaos and life brought into places where life didn't exist. So the gospel does the same thing in our lives. That the light of the glory of God shining in the face of Christ and in the gospel shines into our darkness and makes us alive. When the gospel makes us alive, the triune God, as it were, hovering over our hearts, as Genesis displays it, shone light and life to the dark, sinful hearts of humans. And those of you here this morning that have embraced Christ, you know of what I'm speaking. You know that God has made a new creature of you, that your desires are different, that the darkness that once was in your heart and the deeds of darkness that you once loved so much, that God has changed you. That God is recreating you, that God is sanctifying you and molding you into the image of His Son. And that's what the gospel is doing. It's making alive. I love the analogy that Thomas Watson brings between the two creations. He says, great was the work of creation, but greater the work of redemption. It costs more to redeem us than to make us. In the one, there was only speaking of a word. In the other, the shedding of blood. The creation was the work of God's fingers. The redemption was the work of His arm. In creation, God gave us ourselves. In redemption, God gives us Himself. Watson says, as amazing as the first creation was, and as we've discussed this morning, it was amazing. It's incomprehensible to our minds. As amazing as that is, more amazing is the work that Christ is doing in the lives of those that He is making His own. When the gospel goes into a life and changes that life and saves them from the effects of sin and the death of the soul that awaits, that, Watson says, and John says, is more amazing. That's more amazing than the first creation because it took more. Christ didn't just speak and it happened. Christ was crucified, suffered, buried, and rose and ascended. That's what it took to redeem us. As we're confronted with the greatness of Christ in this text, we're simultaneously confronted with the enormity of our sin. Well, you may be looking at the verses and say, Pastor Court, I don't see sin in the verses here. As we consider who Christ was and what He came to earth to do, and as we consider how great such a one was, why must He have been so great? Why did we need one who was Creator and God and eternal? Why did we need that? You see, our sin was so great that none less than the Son of God could do it, could rescue us from it. J.C. Ryle says of this, he said, would we know the exceeding sinfulness of sin? Let us often read these first five verses from the Gospel of John. Let us mark what kind of being the Redeemer of mankind must need to be in order to provide eternal redemption for sinners. If no one less than the eternal God, the Creator and the Preserver of all things, could take away the sin of the world, sin must be a far more abominable thing in the sight of God than most men suppose. The right measure of sin's sinfulness is the dignity of Him who came into the world to save sinners. Ryle's point is very, very simple. If you want to know how abominable, how wretched our sinfulness, how dire our circumstances were, look at what it took to save you. It took eternal God to do it. No one less than Him could rescue you from the effects of your sin. No one less than the eternal, perfect Son of God could ransom you from death in the grave. Only Christ and Christ alone is able to do this work. You see, we're far too prone to think less of our sin, to think that our sin is really not all that big of a deal. And so, without realizing it, in lessening our sin, we also lessen what Christ has done to overcome our sin. In having a small view of sin, we lessen what it actually is that Christ has overcome. But when we biblically understand the treachery of our sin, that we are traitors and rebels, owned vessels that have rebelled against their Creator God, that an infinite offense has arisen from us as our sin is against an infinite God and therefore infinite, that only God the Son, in dying on a tree and bearing the full wrath of the Father on our behalf and rising again from the dead, only that could save us. Only that could save us. Dear congregation, do you have this view of sin? Do you have this view? When we think of sin in our lives, past, present, future, is this our view? When we confront the glory and the majesty and the vastness of Christ in the gospel, we also come face to face with this fact that it took one this powerful, this pure, this glorious, this eternal, this wise, this gracious, this good, this merciful, this majestic of a Savior in order to reconcile us back to God. And Christ is the only one who can do that work. And that's why we should believe in him. That's why John presents him as creator, as God, as giver of life. That's why he writes his gospel, is that we would believe in the only one who can rescue us from sin. No one else can do it. Sin is so great that only Christ can overcome sin in our lives. How desperately then do we need him? Do we need to, by faith, embrace him and abandon all of our own righteousness and deeds and embrace all of his and all that he is? Only then can we be saved from our sin. So when we come here on the Lord's Day, we come here to worship Christ. Is this the Christ that we worship? This God, creator, infinite, eternal. We don't draw together to sing songs about a good teacher. We don't sing hymns to one who is a good guy. We come to worship the Creator God of the universe, who by grace is making us new. Is there then a gravity in our worship? Does our worship reflect that? Do we come in frivolously and carelessly and considering other things in our minds and having divided minds, divided hearts when we come to praise God? Or do we let the magnitude of who Christ is and what he has done control us and fuel our worship, affect the way we sing, affect the way we hear a sermon, affect the way we fellowship afterwards? Do we also come in like we're celebrating a funeral, as though we haven't just been saved from eternity under the wrath of God? No orphan who has been adopted by wonderful parents goes around moping that he's, I used to be an orphan and I've really been rescued from a lot. No, joy fills them. Joy marks them. The gospel should make us a joyful people with joy that cannot be contained. Is there reverence? Is there gravity? Yes. Is there joy unspeakable? Yes. Because God has rescued us. And we who are both creatures and saved are, as one theologian said, doubly owned by God. That he's not just our creator, he's our recreator. Dear congregation, our sin is unspeakably great. I will never soften that. But Christ is greater than all of our sin. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have looked, it feels so briefly, into your word. And there are times where we encounter texts that are bigger than we anticipated. Oh God, fill us with a reverence and a love and a joy for your Son. Let our affections be warm to him. Let our hearts rise and follow him. Let all that we are believe in him. He and he only can save us. And not only saving us at the moment of conversion, but continues his work in our lives, and thus his deity and his creatorship and his life is still at work. Oh God, we do believe. Help us in our unbelieving. Help us treasure the Son. Help us as we draw near to the Lord's Supper table to let our minds rest on what you have done on our behalf, and let joy and celebration be the result. God, I pray that if anyone here this morning has not placed their faith in you, that they would not rest until they rest in you. That until they repent of their sin and place their faith in you and you only, that they would find no rest. Father, for those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, help us to walk every day in that reality, loving him, serving him, seeking him, placing all that we have and all of our affections on him and him only. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you would,